Oh, our God, we thank you that your servant was privileged to enter this glorious scene, and we are privileged to have that wonder articulated for us in your perfect word. We thank you and praise you that your Holy Spirit, who has given and guarded that word, now indwells us and indeed all your people, stirring up within us the delight and desires of worship. And as we turn to that word this day, we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would help us to enter more fully into our privilege and into this action of grace. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, who lives forever and ever. Amen. I'm not continuing on in the book of Revelation as a pattern for the next few months. But in the last few weeks, we have looked at the letters to the seven churches. We've seen something of the struggles, but also of the wondrous commitment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being acknowledged by Jesus, the encouragements that he brings, as well as the rebukes and corrections, the exhortations that continue to flow through it, to overcome, in other words, to remain faithful even unto death, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the salvation that he has procured for us, proclaiming that wondrous good news to the world, regardless of how they receive it, at all times having our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who walks amongst the lampstands, who walks amongst his people as they gather in his worship and service and witness. But I did want to continue on to look at what is said here as a helpful encouragement to that overcoming. What the book of Revelation does, of course, is give us these wonderful pictures of the church, but it gives it primarily from the perspective of heaven. And hear how the church fits in with the realities of heaven. In giving this the point, surely, that John is raising, and the Spirit through John, is not to distract us, to lift us out of the world of struggles, of trials, and even of persecutions, to take us to some other world so that we can leave this one behind, at least emotionally. No, its effect rather is upon the imagination, to stir up, in a sense, to convert our imagination, to give us new eyes, to engage with new affections, to elicit an engaging with the world in a new way, to do so in light of the heavenly realities, in understanding that they are not two disconnected realms, that though there is a gulf between what is happening in heaven and upon earth, there is still a connection, a very strong and living connection through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's the evidence of that reality. What we do here in this world as the church of the Lord needs, in other words, to be seen in terms of what is happening in heaven. It needs to be seen in relationship to heaven. We, in other words, should not see ourselves as the poor cousins of those who have already left this earthly realm to enter into the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven above. We are not the disadvantaged amongst the children of God because we are serving and living for him here. For though there is indeed a transition that takes place in death, in that we leave sin behind, its impact no longer characterizes our lives. On the other hand, we need to recognize that though there is a difference in quality, there is not a difference in reality in the way in which we engage with, relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in which he relates to us. God delights in the praises of his people on earth as they bring it in Christ's name, just as he does in heaven as they who are there do so, enjoying the full impact of Christ within them and on them. We remind ourselves as we come to these two chapters, which are a pair that need to be considered together, that it is written symbolically. We might parallel it with the artistic style known as Impressionist painting. This is more the style, in other words, of the artist or even the poet, rather than that of the historian and of the scientist. John is using word pictures to paint something that is indescribable, that is glorious, far above our common experience and ability to describe. He is talking about spiritual realities that lie behind our physical realities that we are so familiar with in the world in which we live. That is not to say that it is inaccurate. It's not to say that it is unreal. It's just a different way of conveying truth. The way to understand it then is to look at the overall picture, to try and grasp what is the main or the central truth that is being set before us visually, and let that reality then lead us into the details in seeking to understand them at all times, remembering that even this scripture has a pedigree. It arises out of what is written, particularly in the Old Testament, on which it often depends for its images. So as we come to Revelation 4 and 5, what do we see? Well, we were immediately struck, we read in chapter 4, verse 1, that John is called up to see what? To see heaven. Yes, but more than that, to see the throne. The central image in chapter 4 and flowing over into chapter 5 is the throne. 14 times the throne is mentioned in chapter 4 and 5 more times in chapter 5. It's the loci of attention. It's where everything happens and from where it happens. This is a royal scene, and it's a scene that covers both chapters. Yet the image is not just of God's sovereign rule in heaven, but over the whole of created realms. We notice, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 5, that as we consider this glorious image of heaven and of the throne, and this description of the throne, that there's almost an intrusion into the beauty and into the calmness of that image with the mention of lightning and thunder. That, of course, reminds us of God coming to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. He reminds them he comes as a God of grace. The giving of the law is an act of his grace to a people that he has delivered by that grace from bondage in Egypt. He is constituting them as his people. But as he comes to them, he nonetheless comes with thunder and lightning, and the people are terrified. And the purpose of that imagery upon their hearts is clear. That though God is a God of grace and rules with wisdom and justice and mercy, they are a people who nonetheless deserve his wrath. There is this reality that they are in the presence of a holy God, and that is a foreboding presence for those from a perspective of their sinfulness. And so we are in that very mixture of imageries here, looking at heaven, but we are reminded of earth. We are seeing those who are gathered around the throne in holy perfection through Christ, and yet we read that there is this note of wrath, this note of judgment, pointing down, as it were, to the earth where sin abounds in the hearts and lives of people. In other words, John is describing a sovereign rule, yes, but a sovereign rule not only in heaven, but over all things. A rule of one who is engaged in what is happening upon earth and is committed to that engagement. He's not only involved in our history, he is in control over it. As William Hendrickson writes, these chapters do not give us a picture of heaven. They describe the entire universe from the perspective or the standpoint of heaven. Now, as you think of that and go back to the seven letters, you see what an encouragement that would have been to the faithful within those churches and to the repentant from those churches who were re-engaging with Christ in the light of his gracious approach to them and call upon them. No matter what you see on earth, this is the picture of heaven. This is the picture that is behind and indeed controlling what is happening in this present world. Yes, even in our present time. This is reinforced as we moved into chapter 5, as our attention is drawn not just to the throne, but to an outstanding individual in relation to that throne. And this becomes the dominant theme of that chapter. Like John, we're brought to see who is both a lion and a lamb, who alone is worthy to open the scroll detailing the purposes of God that will unfold until the final consummation of his eternal plan. Heaven itself resounds as a result with praise to him, we read, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb in chapter 5, verse 13. Now, with this in mind, let me draw your attention to the response recorded by John. This is, in a sense, a sight and sound extravaganza. John is struggling to find words to describe what he sees, what he hears. But at the same time, he seems to have no problems to describe the unified response of unconstrained worship and adoration, for he is recording the very words of that worship. And what a worship service it is. And that's instructive to us, for it asks us not only whether we truly interpret everything that is happening in this world, are we really factoring in God and his sovereign will and his gracious workings as we consider what is happening, and in particular as it touches our lives, but across all things. But it also challenges us as to whether or not that knowledge then feeds within us a desire, a determination, and a delight to worship him. Is Sunday something that just comes around as we publicly gather in different ways to worship God? Or is it something that we long for, hunger after, want to participate in? The heavenly scene that is set before us surely should inform our worship. This is what perfect beings do in the presence of God and how they do it. This is clearly what God delights in, what he desires from his people, including us today. As we grapple with this, let us note first of all the one we worship. That is always the right starting point, isn't it, in worship? To be clear on who it is that we worship, or if you like, the appropriateness of his worship. In chapter 4, while John's attention is brought to the throne, yet it is surely surpassed by the one who is sitting on the throne. John, as he struggles to give us a word picture to provoke a sense of his glory, in verse 3 uses references to jewels to highlight the beautiful, rich and valuableness of this one. gracious to sinners and faithful to his covenant. It's set before us in the symbol of the rainbow, which takes us back to Genesis 9. In verse 4, we see as dwelling with his victorious and holy covenant people, one who is exercising judgment yet with knowledge and grace in verse 5. And all this from within his holy temple. For the language of verse 6 takes us back to Solomon's construction of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 7 from verse 23 and the description of what the interior of that temple looked like. In other words, behind these symbols stands a God of unparalleled glory, revealing himself through the image of a throne, showing that God wants to be known as the sovereign, as the king, for that is who he is, the sovereign who reigns over all, over heaven and earth. And of course, that's really what Jesus calls us to do as we engage with his Father and our Father. And in the prayer that carries the common title, the Lord's Prayer, there are three petitions there that we lift up with a reference specifically to God's glory. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then, as it were, they are tied together on earth as it is in heaven. As we consider the scriptures here, we are celebrating, in effect, what a glorious king stands and reigns before us. And that's the declaration of all before his throne in chapter 4 and in verse 8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Then in Revelation 5, John's attention is drawn to one who takes the sealed scroll from God. A scroll in the hand of God, we are told, has seven seals. This would have been somewhat familiar to the people of that day, for in Roman law, this was a way not only of stressing the seriousness of the message, but it was particularly required that a last will and testament would be sealed by seven seals. It is clear that this relates to the final chapters of God's eternal plan, his purposes for the entire universe and all creatures in the wake of Jesus Christ's ministry upon this earth and now in heaven. It is written on both sides, we read, which is really unusual for a scroll. Ancient scrolls usually only are written on one side. And what that surely indicates is that this is a scroll, this is a plan that covers every detail. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing has to be added. Nothing will be missed. But as John looks at this, and hears the strong angel's cry for someone to open the seal, he is alarmed because he sees no one coming forward. There's none that are worthy to open it. There is none who will bring to reality the promises of our God to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and to progress everything towards that point for the advancement of God's kingdom upon earth. And he weeps. But one of the elders directs him to see where there is one who is worthy. And John is called, we read in verse 5, to look for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is a descendant from David. But what John sees instead is shocking. He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb that was slain. The triumphant one is revealed to also be the suffering servant of God that Isaiah spoke about. The servant who had been slain as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, as John the Baptist declared in the announcing of Jesus to the world, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Here in this one is God's solution, but it is by means of being a sacrificial lamb. You don't have to provide the sacrifice. God provides it. It is God himself who bears the penalty of our sin through the eternal Son of God. He is the Saviour who has won the victory, who stands before the throne. He has ascended to a glorious place in the heavenly realm before his Father. He now reigns over all the earth with perfect power, the seven horns, and with perfect wisdom, the seven eyes, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. What a glorious display and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his triumphant dignity, he stands as one who nonetheless is unashamed of his connection with us. That he has not jettisoned his resurrection body or his human nature, but bears the marks of his suffering and pain, his death, but he does so as the victor over death. He does so as the bridge between earth and heaven, between believing sinner and the one who is our God, and to whom we now belong. And he stands opening the scroll as the one who will bring into reality all that he has earned the right to do. Christ alone can and is executing God's plan. He is the lion who conquered, and yet he is the lamb who was slaughtered for sinners. He is worthy. He alone is worthy. He can bring it about. He alone will bring about the fruition of God's plan to its end. The only way, in other words, to share in Christ's victory, to be in God's kingdom, is by trusting in Christ alone. Faith in Christ says to him, "You alone are worthy of my trust." So let me ask you, by God's grace, do you trust him? By God's grace, are you encouraged and rejoicing that the one who died for you is the one who holds the future of all creation in his hands? Do you rejoice in him? Do you worship before him? For as soon as he takes the scroll, we read, he is worshipped. A reminder, surely, that to a Christian, worship is as natural, is as normal, is as spontaneous as it is to breathe. We cannot think of Christ. We cannot take one moment of our life in Christ without the urge to worship, the need to worship, for he is worthy. And so worship is given in the ultimate direct declaration of unity in being and purpose of the Father and the Son, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This is a rebuke to those who somehow or other put the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a lower order to God the Father. They worshipped God, they worshipped the Lamb, together, as one. Not one more than the other. The Father does not rebuke the sharing of his worship with the Son. No, this is a testimony to the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he bears the realities of his true humanity as the one who came to be our representative, as our sin bearer. Here they are tied together as the object of worship without distinction in worthiness or being, to whom both there is an appropriateness of worship. But then secondly, we see the priority of this worship. For in verse 9, we read the response of the 24 elders, that they sang a new song. And this was followed by the chorus declaration of many myriads, millions of angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and indeed all of creation. But I particularly want to draw attention to the 24 elders. And we can argue what each symbol represents specifically, but I believe the 24 elders are spelled out for us in Revelation 21, verses 12 to 14. And that is that it describes the believers of the Old Testament and the believers of the New Testament, the covenant people of God across both Testaments, the descendants, as it were, of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes plus the 12 apostles, the church on earth united with the church in heaven. But the point being, it, along with the entire universe, is designed around the worship of God. And so they sit around the throne to worship Him. And yet, this is not the present reality we know on earth, is it? And why we need the scroll to be opened, and why only the victorious, living, and ascended Christ can take the scroll, for only through His cross work can earth be brought into line with heaven. The church sings as those closest to the throne, then comes the building waves of chorus, and it broadens on throughout the created order. And by that we see that if the throne is the central image of the universe, worship is its central activity. It fills heaven and should fill earth. In fact, we ought to expect its echo upon earth. But it is hardly deemed important. Tragically, even among those who call themselves Christians, worship is often deemed as, well, special, but not dominant. It's not the priority of many a Christian's life. Is worship something we turn our minds to, or is it at the heart of our lives? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Is our desire that the whole earth be filled with His praise? As we read here of the praise that's lifted up to God, holy, 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 our mind goes back to Isaiah 6 as the seraphim declare in the pre-incarnate Christ's display of His glory, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then they go on to declare the earth is full of His praise and glory. How is that working out in these pandemic days? The woes that fill our hearts, are they over what we have lost? Or should it not be over the lack of concern, let alone of praise for God, that we see in this world? Do we not long for and labour for the truth and the wonder and the rightfulness of the worship of our God, a longing that His praise will fill the earth? Surely the testimony of these two chapters is that without Christ we have cause for nothing but weeping, but in Christ we have cause for worship. Cause for worship. Nothing but worship. Indeed, it becomes the Christian's priority as the way in which we spend our daily lives. Is this how we consider the worship in our little congregation? Do we see it as part of the worship of heaven? It's an interesting verse in the Psalms that was brought home to me this week, in Psalm 87, verse 2, where we read, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion." But I think we don't pick up the rest of the verse so easily. We know what that means. He loves it when his people gather into his presence to praise him. But God says here, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. More than all the dwelling places of Jacob. You know, you are scattered around Melbourne and potentially this nation and world. And you are in your dwelling place and you are worshipping God today, and God honours that. But he prioritises the public gathering. That as special and as a privilege that is in our homes to worship like we are today, God prefers and prioritises, loves more the gathered people of God in the gates of Zion as a church, worshipping him. God loves it when we assemble together as his church in worship. And the day, we trust, will soon come that we'll be able to do that again. And we have missed that. And we surely, in light of this scripture, are longing again for that. Let us not lose that prioritizing of his worship in our lives as the characteristic of our lives. Let us ask ourselves the questions, not only now but into the future. What is my attendance? What is my attitude? What is the attention I give? What are my expectations? What are my habits? What are my priorities? What is my response to worship? These are questions that Kyle Borg asks his congregation. He says, an honest assessment might reveal that you and I have been negligent, apathetic, or even absent. Let us hear the encouragement and the challenge to prioritise the worship of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, our Redeemer. But thirdly, let us glean a few things to help us understand the nature of the worship that is pleasing unto God. And I'll just go through these five things very quickly. Worship is directed to God and his glory. It's stating the obvious, but it needs to be stated. Because worship is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our needs. It's not about our emotions. It's about ascribing to the living God his worth. It's about celebrating before others his glory. You are worthy, we read in verse 8. Worthy as the Lamb in verse 12. It's all summed up in the word glory. And you know, the conflict between the church and the world boils down to this. Who or what will you worship? That's the great question of the book of Revelation. The second thing, by way of its nature, that is set before us is that worship is, by its nature, it needs to be something that is, in one sense, spontaneous, but always a response to who God is and what he has done. The response of a saved people, grateful for the kindness and goodness of God, for the sovereign overruling of God, for his wisdom as well as his love, his power as well as his grace, his holiness as well as his mercy. You know, we don't come to church to watch what goes on in the front of the church. We come here to add our voices, to add our amens to how God is being glorified in the worship of his people. And that tells us that the way to truly worship is to begin with God and then to respond to the God who has revealed himself to us. Thirdly, worship is an articulate use of thoughtful and considered words. John struggles to find the words to describe the scene. But those, as they burst forth in worship, have no difficulty in finding the words to lift up to God, to communicate the worth of God that they feel in their hearts and want to raise with their voices as well. there is articulation. It involves words. And we need to let that sink in. It's not the use of music. There's no music mentioned here. Worship is not words and music. Music, sure, can assist, but it's the rational mind, it's the thoughtful heart that is the seat of worship. And we can engage in God's glorifying worship without any musical instruments, thankful though we are for our musicians. Music has a place, but the music is not worship. Worship involves expressing words, extolling the glories of our God with the language that he has given unto us to communicate that to him and to one another. Thirdly, worship ought to be, fourthly, worship ought to be a delight. For our attention is settled on what fills us with wonder and joy. That's what John is trying to evoke in the way that he expresses the scene that is set before him. It's not a cold clinical assessment of God. It's a heartfelt engagement with God as he has revealed himself. There is joy here. There is wonder as we consider the one who sits upon the throne, as we consider his sovereign rule, as we consider the wonder of his grace that there are elders seated around the throne with crowns dressed in white robes, telling us that these were not there by right, they are there by grace, and yet they are in the centre. They're closer than the angels. What a wonderful privilege, what a wonderful joy is being evoked, a delight. It is we who are, as it were, the heavenly precentors declaring the starting note of worship. Have you considered that? That the angels respond to your worship as we gather together in worship. What a privilege. What a wonder. What a joy. And then fifthly, worship is the most serious activity anyone will ever do. And that is how we should engage in it. We are before the throne of God as we worship, even as we live. We're there because the King has redeemed us through his Son. It's amazing, his grace, is it not? And he loves it when we worship him, when we are consumed with him in our hearts, in our thoughts, and in our words. This is serious business. This is the business of heaven. May it be the business of earth. May it be the business of our lives. And our communications one with another. We as a church, though presently physically disconnected from each other, and equally in a sense disconnected from the saints in heaven, because we're not there. We know that we're in connection with them through Christ, but we're not physically with them. Yet we find ourselves pictured in this glorious heavenly vision, and we see how important our worship is. Its significance to our God, a significance that should approach It should shape how we approach worship, even as how we approach him. It's not simply a matter of turning on the computer and watching what is happening, any more than it is, we trust soon will be, that we turn up in our cars or walk down the streets from our homes and take our seat here at 621 Punt Road. No, it's much more than that. It's a matter of engaging thoughtfully and thankfully. It's lifting our thoughts and our hearts above our earthly circumstances and participating in the eternal wonder of our God and his holiness and his grace. In other words, worship here is set before us and ought to be in the way that we are worshipping today. It's not passive. It is above all active, or should be, engaging our whole person, including physical actions and emotional passion that lifts our soul. But its end is not me, the worshipper. It's not our needs. It brings encouragement to the worshipper, but it is about exalting the one who is worshipped. And therefore, truly, only as it exalts the one who is worshipped can it be called worship. How rarely, in comparison, have we truly worshipped? And yet, wonders of wonders, by grace it is listed in the worship of God that is true and worthy through Christ. Let us pray. Father, you are indeed worthy of worship. You are the holy God, the thrice holy God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you ought to be exalted upon the praises of your people. And what a privilege it is to share in the worship above, even as we have gathered in this different way this day, as part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, universal and triumphant. Oh, may our praise never come to an end. May our sense of wonder of your glory never be lost. May indeed our awareness of your grace to us strengthen the very desire, designs, and delight in worship, that we come thoughtfully, but also passionately, consumed with who you are. Oh, what heavenly foretastes you give us. But we long for that day when we shall be as those already before us in Christ, in your eternal presence. Even so, we cry, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Undo that final seal. Bring in the fullness of the consummated glory of the kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. But help us as we wait to wait patiently, thankfully, engaged in your service, invigorated in your worship. Not by the numbers around us, not by the methods of the church to encourage us in worship, but because we are in the presence of you, our God. And so we worship you and praise you. In the most precious and blessed name of Jesus, the Lion who is yet the Lamb, our Lamb who is our King. Amen.